Well, I'm sure many of us are familiar with the Battle Hymn of the Republic, originally written in 1861, top of the charts back then. It was a fight song to rally the Union troops in the Civil War in support of abolishing slavery in the United States. The first verse goes like this, of course. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed his fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." And I can remember singing that in grammar school, back when they did things like that in grammar school. And I remember thinking, what in the world does this mean? I went to church, but it didn't sound like anything that I heard in church. It sounded like God is really, really angry. And those words are straight out of our passage this morning in Revelation. They speak of the horrific reality of the judgment of God. We reject His truth. His truth will not be defeated. His truth will continue to march on. What is the truth that is still marching on today? It's a difficult truth, but it's a scriptural one. And we've been saying that all along, that there's only two groups at the end of the day in judgment: those who obey the gospel and submit to Christ as King, and those who reject the gospel and refuse to submit to Christ as King. And this morning, we will answer from Revelation what happens to each one of those groups when Christ comes in His final judgment. So if you're not there already, head over to Revelation 14. Last week, we met the three flying angels, and we heard their message, specifically the message about the gospel, which is the good news of what God has done to save people from His wrath, from sin. The gospel, while simple in concept, is not as simple as just pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. There are biblical and practical implications that we went over last week. There are things that we need to include in the gospel. And we saw last week that the gospel, therefore, includes commands for all people. It's not a suggestion. It is a command, and it's for all people. It includes judgment, which we'll see again this week. And it includes endurance in the faith. Yet not everyone, as we said, will obey the command of the gospel. Some will obey, and some will refuse. And this week again answers that question: what happens to those who obey, and what happens to those who refuse? Let's jump. Look at Revelation 14 and verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." John looks again, and he sees another part of this vision. He sees a white cloud, and seated on the cloud is one like a son of man. When you hear those words, son of man, alarms should be going off in your head. And indeed, we've already come across that term in Revelation way back in Revelation chapter 1. In verse 13, the vision of this figure in the middle of the golden lampstands, in verse 13 says, "In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest." But second, your Old Testament alarms should also be going off. We always ask, where have we seen this in Revelation? Where have we seen this in the Old Testament? And then how would the people of that modern day, the audience who received these letters, how would they understand it? So if we look at the second question, we look at Daniel. We remember Daniel chapter 7. We've been here several times already in our series. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He says this: "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel is saying that this son of man will be coming on a cloud. We've already seen that clouds symbolize God's judgment in Scripture. And the son of man is a royal figure. He's a king with full authority, an everlasting kingdom. Joel Beakey calls the cloud his royal chariot. If we fast forward to the New Testament, the term the Son of Man is literally Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. In the Gospels alone, he calls himself that 79 times. When he heals the paralytic in Matthew 9:6, he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Speaking of his authority over the law in Matthew 12, he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But specifically, he spoke of the Son of Man coming in judgment one day. He speaks of this very occasion in Matthew 24. Jesus says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is Jesus literally saying, this is what will happen when I return. And then we have John knitting together all of prophecy of Daniel, the words of Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man, and even the words of Jesus saying, this is what it will look like. And so, of course, this Son of Man figure is none other than Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. But what else does John see about the Son of Man? He sees, along with the kingly authority you'd expect from Daniel, a golden crown on his head. And it's worth noting that this is not the crown, the word used for a kingly crown. It's the word used for a victor's crown. Someone who would compete in an athletic competition like the Olympics or whatnot, and they would be crowned the victor. Saying, of course, that Jesus has defeated his enemies. That Jesus has done what he was supposed to do, and he has done it well, and he is now the victor. But he also has in his hand a sharp sickle. And for those of you who don't know what a sickle is, that's what a sickle is. It's more of a modern sickle. Sometimes they're longer with a handle on top. But you use a sickle with a sharp curved blade used for cutting through grass or harvesting grain. And so putting the pieces together, we have Jesus the victor holding a sharp sickle ready for harvest. And let's see what happens next. Look at verse 15, back in Revelation 14. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. So we see another angel coming out of the temple, saying with a loud voice to the Son of Man, put in your sickle, literally, I got a chuckle out of this, in the Greek, literally, send it. Send it. Send that sickle and reap, because it is time for harvest. And verse 16 says that we see the Son of Man, in fact, does that. He swings his sickle across the earth and harvests the earth. A couple things to unpack here. First, we can be a little bit uncomfortable with an angel bossing around the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what it seems like. The angel telling Jesus then, if this is in fact Jesus, the Son of Man on the cloud, the angel then commanding Jesus to do this. And I would say, let's frame it like this. Let's remember what Jesus said about the hour of his return. In Mark 13, Jesus says, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So interpreting Scripture with Scripture, this must be then the angel in a purely messenger role, having received word from the Father that the time of judgment is now here, and then the angel relays that message to Jesus, the Son of Man. But digging deeper into the first part, what is the actual nature of this harvest? It doesn't say what kind of harvest it is, but there's good reason to believe that this is a grain or wheat harvest being implied here. And I'll give you one good reason. And we actually saw it last week in chapter 14, verse 4. Actually, it was 2 weeks ago. In verse 4 of chapter 14, it says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins, again speaking of the imagery of sexual purity for spiritual purity. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. We see the imagery of then us, the church, being the first fruits of harvest, being God's people then that are harvested to him. Specifically, again, we would say that this is a wheat harvest. And Phillips notes, the godly are compared to wheat. This is made clear by the word translated as fully ripe, which actually means dried out, and a term used for grain that is ready to be harvested. Again, for those of us who are not farmers, which is probably the vast majority of us, you can't harvest your crops anytime you want. Kind of like the basic rule of farming, right? You plant, and then they grow, and then only then, when it's time, can you actually harvest your crops. You have to harvest your crop when the crop is fully grown and ripe, and then you pick the fruits from the plant, which is the whole goal of farming to begin with, right? You want to get that fruit. You want to get that vegetable. You want to get that crop. Likewise, God grows his people to be harvested for righteousness, for himself. That's the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is for us to spend eternity with God in a reconciled relationship that only Jesus Christ can bring. The point of the harvest is for God to harvest us, to bring us to himself. And it's time to do that. So that's our first point. God will gather all his people to be with him. God will gather all of his people to be with him. In application, there's two ways to look at this, I think. What God is sowing and harvesting, and what we are sowing and harvesting. This is God establishing his people, is growing his church. Jesus talks about this in Mark chapter 4. There's lots of imagery in this in the Gospels that kind of gives context to this in Jesus' own words. Mark 4 in verse 26, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade and then the ear," again that wheat imagery, "then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Almost like the whole Bible says the same story, right? That's what Jesus is saying. This is what it's going to look like. The church will grow and then it will be harvested. This immediately reminds me of the parable of the sower, of course, or the parable of the soils. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, "The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And Jesus says that renown that we've heard many, many times in Revelation already, for him who has ears to hear, hear. He goes on to explain it later in verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown in the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word, understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Again, imagery after imagery of the growth of the fruit of the crops and the harvesting, right? The idea is that we are the people that want the seeds of the gospel to be planted in the good soil of our hearts so that they grow fruitful, so that when the time comes for harvesting, we are among those that Jesus will catch up together with him. God is literally casting the seeds of the gospel into the world, and he does that through the church, and he's doing it right now at this very moment. And the question for us is, what kind of soil is the seed of God's word landing on? What is growing in our hearts so that one day, when Jesus returns to reap, what will he reap from us? Will he reap a fruitful life? Will he reap a life that has been among the thorns or a word that's even been rejected? God is faithful to continue to hold out the offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ as long as the church is faithful to proclaim it in truth. This is the biblical gospel. And again, what soil is it landing on in the hearts of those that hear it? What soil is it landing on right now? But the second part, really, it pertains to us. What are then we harvesting? What are we sowing today? We won't reap and harvest if we don't plant the seeds. Melanie and I are looking forward to another gardening season and hopefully all the fresh vegetables that would hopefully grow out there in our backyard. But it would be lunacy for us to walk outside in August or September and say, okay, where's all the lettuce? Where's all the cukes and the tomatoes? And we didn't plant any. Why would you expect to grow something you didn't plant? That's the whole idea of what's going on here. The crops just don't, this fruitfulness just doesn't materialize. It has to be planted. It has to be cared for. It has to be nurtured. And it has to grow. So when Jesus returns, what does he see in our life? He sees fruitfulness. Paul talks about this in the book of Galatians. In chapter 6, he says this, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." We would literally be mocking God, Paul says, if we thought we should be included in his harvest at the end of the age, at the judgment, and we've done nothing to plant any good fruits in our lives. Jesus says, those that grow the good fruits, of course, will be harvested in fruitfulness. And so what's the encouragement for us? Paul says it in Galatians there, do not grow weary in doing good. We are planting spiritual fruit every single day or not. We want to be planting good seeds in good soil every single day so that good, fruitful crops grow in our hearts. Every time you sit with your Bible in solitude and in prayer and reflection and meditation on His Word, every time you look sin in the face and you kill it, every time you do a good deed for someone, every time you help someone, you give your time, your money, you serve in the church, you are literally planting seeds that will be harvested one day when He returns. It's important to remember, though, that these good deeds cannot be done outside of the Spirit's empowerment. We're not talking about doing good deeds to earn salvation. These are for God's children, those that know and understand the gospel. But there will be another harvest for those who are not God's children, for those who refuse to obey the gospel. That's our second part of the passage. Look at verse 17. "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for the grapes are ripe.'" So John sees the second part. He sees another vision of the harvest. In full disclosure, there are theologians who would see both of these as the same harvest. I'm not one of them. And to be fair, I think the first harvest is most likely talking about the harvest of us as believers. It makes the most sense to me. But the second harvest, we can be totally clear. That is not talking about us. That is talking about those who refuse and those who will then face and receive the full wrath of God for their sin. New Testament scholar Baucom writes, "He has used the first two images to depict the two aspects, positive and negative, of the parousia, the return of Christ, the gathering of the converted nations into Christ's kingdom, and the final judgment of the unrepentant nations." And so what I believe we're now coming into in this part of the passage is not the church. This is those who refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ and will face God's full wrath for their sin. John sees another angel coming from the temple, and he has a sharp sickle. And then an additional angel comes out from the altar who has authority over the fire and calls to the first angel very similarly, "It's harvest time. Put in your sickle. Use your sickle." The angel with the sickle is instructed, unlike the first harvest, but specifically what to harvest. The first harvest didn't tell us that. We infer it, and I think we infer it rightly when we're saying it's a wheat harvest as we're compared to the first fruits. But this vision, it's very clear what they're harvesting. He says it. This is a grape harvest. Harvest the grapes, the clusters from the vine of the earth. The grapes are ripe. Who is the angel doing the reaping? Some say it's another angel. Some say it's Jesus himself. I am partial to thinking it's Jesus himself because later on in chapter 19, it will refer to him as the one who will tread the grapes of the winepress of God's wrath. But it really doesn't matter, the identification, so much as what he's doing. And the result of that is extremely clear. Look at verse 19. "So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, or 180 miles. So again, the angel Jesus goes to work with his sickle and swings the sickle across the earth, but this time he gathers the grape harvest and he throws them into the winepress, the great winepress of God's wrath. In case you aren't familiar with the first century winepress, here's what one looks like. This was a picture Mel and I took in Israel, and yes, it's a little bit... I always shine this in my eye. Oh, no! The day I remember my pointer is the day that I didn't actually test it out. Epic fail. I blame myself. Up top, you can see that next to that building, under the building, is actually those are the grapes, right? That is the vineyard. And the idea is you see it going downhill, the people would then crush the grapes, and then through gravity, the juice would then roll downhill and would be collected. I think there's another picture, and like a cartoony one, where you could see what that would actually look like. Right? You see people in there stomping with their feet. I'm pretty sure they wash their feet very thoroughly before any of this were to happen. They're crushing the grapes, and as you can see then, the liquid, the grape juice then collects in that pool through gravity. And our text applies this to the wrath of God in graphic language. Verse 20 tells us that the grapes were stomped outside the city. And instead of grape juice flowing out, blood comes out. And not a little bit of blood, a lot of blood. As high as the bridle on a horse's mouth, and for over 180 miles. And so we remember, we're in Revelation here. Almost all symbolism at this point. This is an actual sickle or actual grapes or actually 180 miles of blood that's 5 feet high. So what is it symbolizing then? I think it's pretty clear what it's symbolizing. It's symbolizing the horrific wrath of God for sin. We realize the seriousness of our sin and the seriousness of God's judgment on that sin. Do we see this anywhere in the Old Testament? I'm glad you asked, because yes, we do. In Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 and verse 13 says this, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, and their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord, judgment day, is near in the valley of decision." Once again, John seeing what the Old Testament prophets have prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years past, now coming to fruition. Joel, of course, having this dual fulfillment where this was Israel, of course, and God's wrath for the nations and their sin, but also now in the final fulfillment in God's wrath against sin. Once more, this is Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled right before John's eyes. He's not making this up. He's picking up where the prophet Joel left off, and he's saying, this is that fulfillment. This is not a reaction of God out of irrational anger. We've got to remember that too, because sometimes we can think like God is up there and he's getting more and more sick and tired of sin and more and more sick and tired of sin, and then one day he's just going to blow his top and that's it. He's going to come down to earth and he's going to crush all of those who are rebelling against him. That is not our God. There's a plan, and there's been a plan for hundreds of years going all the way back to the Old Testament. And you can't say that God was never clear, can you? Because he said it over and over and over again. My wrath for sin is terrible, and you do not want to experience it. It will be an awful and horrific day. And here's our second point. God will gather all who reject him for judgment. Like the grapes are gathered and thrown into the winepress, God will gather all of the unrepentant, those who reject him, those who breathe his air to live against him, and they will be metaphorically thrown into the winepress of his wrath, and they will be crushed under his feet. And as Scripture says in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The images used here for God's wrath are sickening. And that is the right reaction. We should have that reaction. Yet all of these are real biblical doctrines. They're real biblical concepts. And God's judgment will come one day. The day we don't know when that will happen. But as the battle hymn has said, he'll be trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. This is a very powerful application for us, church. And one of them certainly is this. Are you gambling with eternity? Are you gambling with God's wrath? If so, why, as you read Revelation 14, why would you take that gamble? Why would you take that gamble? I had two amazing guests on the podcast this week, and one of them, after being convicted by the reality that she was not living with Christ as her Lord, one of the thoughts came into her mind that said, what if I die? What if I die in this state of rebellion against God and have to stand before him? And that scared her straight. That was conviction that she did not want to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in such sin. That's what we have to think about today. Don't gamble with eternity. Don't do it. One of the great mysteries of the faith is why does God let those who reject him continue to do so? Again, literally breathing God's air on God's planet, enjoying God's sunshine, all the while shaking their rebellious fists in his face. And we have the answer in God's common grace, because he knows full well that some of those who reject him today will fall on their knees and declare that he's Lord tomorrow. That's our God. That was me many, many years ago, rejecting him and now falling on his face and calling him Lord. But we also know that one day it will be too late. There really are, again, only then two groupings of people in the world who have ever lived, those who obey the gospel and are God's people and will be collected for him, and those who refuse to obey him and submit to him as king, and those who will be collected for God's judgment. Jesus tells us this in the parable of the weeds. Back in Matthew 13 again, he says this is the way that it's going to be until judgment. Matthew 13 in verse 24, he says he put another parable before them, in between the parable of the sower, of course. He says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. And so when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Did you plant weeds, boss? What are you doing here? He said to him, an enemy has done this. And so the servant said to him, what do you want us to do? You want us to go gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you're going to root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until harvest. And then at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. This is precisely what Jesus says will happen at the end of the age, and precisely what we are talking about right here in Revelation 14. Jesus says that there are my people that are growing up as wheat. There are also the people who will never submit to me, who will curse me until the day that they die, and they will then be gathered into... Did I just lose my mic? They will then be gathered into the winepress of God's wrath. Still off. It's not a good thing. Weapon. I see it there. I didn't accidentally do anything. Okay. Somebody doesn't want me preaching the sermon. Not today, Satan.
What don't we see here? We don't see any weird eschatology. Christ returns, judgment happens. Do we see any little bits of a thousand-year millennium where we see a golden age, or we see anything where Christ is reigning as king? No, we don't see any of that. We see Christ returning. Thank you, Steve. We see Christ returning, and we see the judgment. That's, I believe, a very biblical representation of what we will see in the last days. No 7 years, no 1 year, no this, no that, no craziness, no second chance to then obey Christ as Lord and Savior when he returns. We see Christ returning and we see judgment. And if that causes you irrational fear, let me bring some biblical reassurance from one clear verse in Romans. Simply this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The winepress of God's wrath is what we can be saved from. Christians, you come to Christ. It's one of the favorite questions that the elders ask you in your final member interview. What are you being saved from? You're being saved from the winepress of God's wrath. That's what you're being saved from. You will then be collected and gathered unto him instead of thrown into the winepress of his wrath. But we cannot call on the name of the Lord on that final day. It will be too late. We must call on the name of the Lord before that day. And when is that day? Good news. It's today. It's right now. You call on the name of the Lord today. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that today. You don't need to gamble with eternity or the wrath of God. Phillips writes, the way to know that you will be gathered for salvation when Christ returns is to receive God's word in faith now and live in such a way that bears godly fruit for the Lord. The faith or unbelief is the decisive mark between God's gathered wheat and the chaff that is then cast into eternal fire. The answer is really simple. It's clear. It's our wills and our sin that get in the way, right? Because the answer is that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But we have to do that. We actually have to put ourselves to death, and we actually have to call on the name of the Lord. And as Psalm 116 tells us, continue to call on the name of the Lord. We persevere. We persevere in growing good fruit. And if you have done that, then rest in the assurance that you will be gathered unto Christ. In this passage, of course, we have the threat of judgment, but church, don't miss the assurance that Christ gives us by his testimony through Christ. If you have repented of your sins and you have trusted Christ and you can look in your life and you can see fruit that is growing, not perfect fruit, not maybe as much fruit as the next guy or whatever, but you see consistent faithfulness, rejoice in that assurance. It will be a fearful day for sure, but we can have assurance in what has happened. And where does that leave us? I'll say it this way: God's people have the assurance of salvation, but others have the reality of judgment. God's people have the assurance of salvation, but others have the reality of judgment. That's the clear truth of this passage. God's people, those who obey the gospel and submit to Christ as king, can have the assurance on that day of judgment. But those who reject the gospel, or, hear me, those who delay
their obedience, thinking, oh, I'll do it when I'm older. I'll do it when I clean myself up. I'll do it maybe when I'm married and have kids. No, we don't know when that day is going to be. Those who reject or continue to live the life as though they were king, they have the reality of judgment. We aren't there yet. Judgment hasn't happened. Our eyes have not seen the glory of the coming of the Lord yet. But we have our marching orders, and even through the proclamation of the gospel, the church is continuing to march on. The truth continues to march on. The last verse of the Battle Hymn of the Republic goes like this. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. He died to make men holy. Let us die to make men free while God is marching on. Of course, in the context of that verse, right, it's a rallying cry for the Union troops to fight to the death in order that slaves could be freed. But church, we still have freedom that is to be had for those who are slaves to sin. We need to be willing to give our lives for people to be free from sin. As Christ died to make men holy, let us die to make men free from sin. And that is truly worth singing, glory, glory, hallelujah. Let us proclaim the gospel. Let us live out the gospel until our dying breath. The truth that marches on until Christ returns. God's people have that assurance of salvation, and others have the reality of judgment. And let us be faithful to live out that message of salvation before that final day. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of this passage, although it is difficult to understand. In one sense, it's clear to understand. It's clear your wrath for sin. It's clear your hatred of sin. We don't want to think about that, Lord, but help us to think about that rightly, biblically. Help us then, Lord, to grow in such a way that is fruitful. And may you be glorified in our lives. And when you return, may we look at you with full assurance of faith and the understanding of what you have grown through us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.